Now we're going to turn to God's Word. The passage I've chosen for this morning is in the book of Hosea, which is the first of the minor prophets. Now, these aren't always easy to find, because they're short little books towards the end of the Old Testament. But if you can find Daniel, or Ezekiel, those bigger prophets that come just after halfway through the Old Testament, and then move on a little, you'll find Hosea is the very first of these short books, coming immediately after Daniel. And we're going to read chapter 11 of Hosea. Hosea, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 11. If one found it, you have my sympathy if you haven't. Hosea, chapter 11. Let's hear God's word. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Seems that even in death, Princess Diana, the Princess of Wales, continues to be a figure of controversy. I expect many of you heard that a short article this week generated a storm of protest by claiming that our Queen of Hearts, Princess Di, was, quote, self-indulgent and childish. Now, the author was Anthony O'Hare, who's Professor of Philosophy at Bradford University in the north of England. His article actually is part of a larger book published by an independent think tank that styles itself the Social Affairs Unit. And the book's entitled Faking It, The Sentimentalization of Society. The overall thesis of the book is that our society is becoming more and more obsessed with feelings to the neglect of reason. According to Anthony O'Hare, the collective hysteria that accompanied Diana's funeral and her nigh canonization as a public icon was a defining moment epitomizing this cultural trend towards sentimentality. People responded to Diana because she was such a feely person, he says, and in the huge deluge of grief that accompanied her death, they were emulating the same intense emotionalism that she herself had modeled. all of which it seems to me is undeniably true. It's quite obvious that Princess Di had what psychiatrists tend to call a narcissistic personality. Narcissists are emotionally vulnerable individuals who spend a great deal of time, like Narcissus in Greek mythology, either metaphorically or perhaps even literally, gazing into the mirror because their self-image is so fragile and so insecure. Everything we know about Diana confirms that she was like this. Her anorexia, her sense of victimization, her love of media attention, even her altruism and her empathy towards the handicapped and the marginalized, all are typical narcissistic traits. And ironically, the storm of protest which Professor O'Hare has provoked by saying so merely confirms his view that she was not alone in that. In fact, cultural analysts and social psychologists have been observing for the last two decades or more that the narcissistic personality type in mild, subclinical forms has become so common today it is almost normative in late 20th century Western society. In that respect, the learned professor is saying nothing new at all. And if I'm absolutely honest, I have to say, by nature, I have a lot of sympathy with his negative appraisal of all this sentimentalization. Because like him, I'm a hard-bitten scientific rationalist. Driven by old-fashioned ideas about moral duty and civic virtue. And therefore, I find it extremely difficult to get in touch with feelings. You ask my wife, Jane, she'll tell you what a cold fish I am. I get quite irritated, too, with other people who want to wallow in their feelings. I'm an archetypal specimen of dispassionate male logic. If I hadn't enjoyed maths so much, I would probably have been a right-wing anti-sentimentalist philosopher like Anthony O'Hare. But of course I'm not, you see. I'm a Christian preacher, and depending on your point of view, that has been both my curse and my salvation. Because as a Christian preacher, I've been forced to engage with this book that we've just been reading from, the Bible. And that has been a most unsettling experience for a rationalist nerd like me. It would have been a lot more reassuring, frankly, to read Professor O'Hare, because he and I clearly have a lot in common. His demolition of sentimentality finds a ready echo in me. Together we could have engaged in a veritable orgy of ideological self-justification, debunking not only the narcissism of Princess Diana, but the romanticism and the existentialism and the general woolly-mindedness that has so grievously undermined the rule of science and reason in Western culture over the last two centuries, and which has precipitated us into our current soggy syrup of postmodern subjectivism. But unfortunately for my pride, if not for his, the Bible won't let me do that, you see. It won't let me join him in his particular brand of intellectual self-indulgence. Because the Bible insists that feelings matter. Perhaps Diana did overdo it. Perhaps she was guilty of emotionalism. But at least she had feelings. And I say again, according to the Bible, feelings matter. For a world without feelings is going to be a heartless world. It's going to be a world without mercy. A world without grace. A world without love. Because mercy and grace and love are not rational responses, you see. Mercy refuses to inflict the punishment which rigorous logic and justice insists is deserved. Grace bestows what rigorous, strict logic insists is not deserved.
And love gives itself sacrificially in a way that totally defies the demands of logic and justice altogether. Thank God for feelings, then. It's taken me a long while, actually, to learn to say that. And I pity Professor O'Hare because it seems he hasn't learned it. I can't blame him. Frankly, if it hadn't been for the Bible, I doubt I would have learned it either. It's not an easy lesson for a left-brained, anally retentive Victor Meldrew type like me and him to learn. But I can honestly say I have learned it. I'm not, maybe, what postmodern media would like to call a new man. But I am most certainly what the Bible calls a new creation. And part of that revolution in me has been to teach me that feelings matter. And no book of the Bible has burnt that into my reluctant psyche more effectively than Hosea, to be honest. For Hosea teaches that God has feelings. It teaches that God has intense, powerful, overwhelming feelings. Hosea teaches us that there is a passion at the heart of the universe. It's, of course, possible to misrepresent God by failing to do justice to his transcendence, to his loftiness. To whom will you compare God, demands the prophet Isaiah. And the challenge goes unanswered, because God is by definition unique. He's the incomparable one. 4 centuries ago, Martin Luther complained that the scholar Erasmus underestimated the majesty of God in his theological works. Erasmus, he says, your thoughts of God are too human. In our own century, Karl Barth issued a similar warning to the liberal Protestant theologians of his day. God, he says, is wholly other, quite different from anything which we are familiar with. And in both cases, the rebukes were justified. All too readily, we reduce God to a kind of pathetic projection of our human longings for parental comfort, security. Michelangelo's portrait of the Creator on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican has much to answer for, I think, in that respect. You know, he depicts God there as a kind of muscular geriatric. His long white hair and his flowing beard attached rather incongruously to the body of an Olympic athlete. Artistic masterpiece, though it undoubtedly is, he makes the Almighty look like Santa Claus on vitamins. And the damage done to the religious consciousness of post-Enlightenment European culture as a result of that caricature, I think, is incalculable. But for all that it is possible to paint God too small in that way, I want to suggest to you this morning it's also possible for us to go too far in the opposite direction. If it is possible to have thoughts of God which are too human, it is also possible to have thoughts of God which are not human enough. And it's that necessary tension in the way that we must speak and understand and imagine God that Hosea, this 8th century BC prophet of Israel, seems most eloquently to express. Because you could never accuse Hosea of encouraging sentimental notions of God. Read the whole of his book, and you will find that Hosea's God is lofty and awesome. There are passages in Hosea that rival the ferocity of his notorious contemporary Amos in the belligerence of their description of divine judgment. We even find an echo of it here, don't we, in verses 5 to 7, when he speaks of swords flashing in their cities. But there's something else in Hosea. Something very distinctively his own. And significantly, that idiosyncratic element is closely associated with Hosea's emotional life. For Hosea was a man with a sad tale of marital unhappiness to tell. Under divine direction, Hosea had taken as his wife a prostitute named Gomer. Their union didn't result in any renunciation of her immoral lifestyle. On the contrary, at one point we find Hosea was faced with the humiliation of having to financially compensate an indignant client for the loss of his own wife's sexual services. And yet God would not permit Hosea to ditch Gomer, as she so clearly deserved to be ditched. He insisted against all the dictates of reason and justice that Hosea should forgive her. Love her, he even says in chapter 3. Love her, even though she is an adulteress. Love her as I, the Lord, love the Israelites. For they commit adultery too, by their devotion to pagan idols. As you see, the heartbreak of this tortured marriage becomes for Hosea a kind of dramatized prophecy. His experience of unrequited and abused love, in a very remarkable and, I think, unprecedented way, informs his understanding of God. And nowhere does Hosea demonstrate more poignantly the depth of this special theological sensitivity which his struggles to love Gomer give him than right here in chapter 11, the passage we just read. How do you feel the tension, the emotional tension in this passage? Didn't you feel it as we read it? It starts, you see, with this description of God's injured feelings, the hurt, the pain. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to the images. With quite a lot of theological boldness, Hosea is portraying God here in soliloquy. God is addressing nobody in particular. He's talking to himself. This, of course, is a dramatic device whereby Hosea opens a window for us into the very mind and heart of God, his thoughts, his inner feelings. What do we find when we look through that audacious window? Do we find the stern impartiality of some omniscient judge or the aloof dignity of some omnipotent sovereign? Now, the astonishing thing is, says Hosea, when we look through that window into the heart of God, we see the broken heart of a deserted parent. It's characteristic of Hosea, actually, to depict God looking back to the good old days of the Exodus, when Israel first came out of Egypt. And he's doing that here again. But I think the divine nostalgia here exceeds all its predecessors. See how he speaks of the generosity of God's love, electing love, finding, as it were, this orphaned baby boy and loving him. So enchanted with him is he that he redeems him from the slavery in which he is born and adopts him as his very own child. My son, he calls him. And you can find anywhere in the Bible a more moving description of Israel's election by God, why she was special to God. And then in verse 3, the tenderness of this paternal love that continues to follow Israel. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. He's a father who gently nurses his child, you see, through those precious early years, supporting him by the arms while he makes those faltering early steps. And no doubt applying the Savlon to those bumps and bruises that every toddler inflicts upon themselves. It's hard to imagine God's dealings with Israel being described with greater affection. See how he goes on in verse 4. I led him with the cords of human kindness, with ties of love. Some scholars believe that Hosea's metaphor changes here to that of a pet animal being looked after by a humane master. That's how our NIV interprets the last two phrases. I lifted the yoke from their neck and I bent down to feed them, as if Israel is now pictured as some kind of pet animal. But I'm strongly attracted to the view that you can re-vocalize the consonants of that Hebrew word translated yoke in verse 4 so that it means baby. And if you understand the text that way, you can render the text in the way, for instance, the New English Bible does, as a continuation of this parable of the infant and the parent. I harnessed them in leading reins, says the NIV. I lifted them like a little baby to my cheek. I bent down to feed them. It's an exquisite picture there. God's love to his people, his condescension, king of the earth, but bending down to feed them like you bend down to feed a baby. And yet what had this much loved infant grown into? An inconsiderate, surly, rebellious lout. That's what. They didn't acknowledge I was the one who healed them, he complains. And the more I called their name, Israel, the further they went from me. Some of us here who are parents of teenage kids don't need to have the pathos of these words reinforced for us. We know from experience, bitter personal experience, maybe what Hosea is talking about. We know what it feels like to be rejected, slapped in the face by our own children. But is it not an extraordinary thing to discover that God himself knows what that feels like too? The press once asked Abraham Lincoln how he felt about losing an election in New York. And he replied with typical Lincoln humor that he felt rather like the boy who stubbed his toe while running to meet his sweetheart. Too big to cry and far too badly hurt to laugh. Disappointment, I guess, is something we human beings all have to learn to cope with, don't we? Whether, like Lincoln, we feel we're too big to cry about it or not, we certainly know what it's like to be too badly hurt to laugh it off. It happens because we have hopes. We're optimistic about things. We set our hearts upon that happy ending with which fairy tales always seem to conclude. Unfortunately, real life doesn't work out like that way. Alexander Pope has that cynical beatitude, doesn't he? Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. You might think, I suppose, that one of the advantages of being God is that you never have to experience that feeling of being let down by the way things turn out. After all, omniscience can see the future infallibly, and omnipotence can control the future infallibly. So surely it's only, as Robbie Burns says, mice and men whose best-laid schemes go aglow, leaving us with nights of grief and pain for promised joy. God's plans can't miscarry that way, can they? When did God ever stub his toe in pursuit of his desired goals? Surely he's not only too big to cry, he's so big he never has to cry. Disappointment is one experience with which deity simply can't sympathize, surely. Yet the unexpected message of Hosea 11, you see, is that we could not be more wrong. God does understand disappointment. Jehovah, the God of Israel, really loves his people and longs that his people should love him. But love, of course, isn't something that can be coerced by a mere exercise of power or strength of will. Hosea had learned that from the bitter experience of his own broken marriage. Love must be a free response, and because it's free, love is something that can always be denied, even to omnipotence. Hosea knew that there was nothing in the world quite so intensely painful, so intensely heartbreaking, as such disappointed love. And God knew it. Oh, sure, the God of the Bible is never taken by surprise. But, says Hosea, don't think that that means he can never be hurt. Oh, sure, the God of the Bible is never thwarted, but, says Hosea, don't make the mistake of thinking that that means he can never be disappointed. Sure, the God of the Bible is never reduced to helplessness. But don't think, says Hosea, that means he is never reduced to tears. Maybe there's comfort here for some of us who know what it is to feel rejected in love. Whether we feel rejected by our parents, or by our children, or by our girlfriend, or boyfriend, or by a wife or husband. God doesn't offer us mere patronizing pity in that situation. He knows how we feel. For he has feelings too. He's no stranger to heartbreak. Or come to that, to the anger that is inflamed in our heart so often as the second stage of that heartbreak. See how he goes on in verses 5 and 6. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Well, even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. God's reaction then to Israel's insult is to be understandably furious with her. I've treated her with a velvet glove all these years, he says. Well, now she's going to get a taste of the iron fist. If she thinks pagan gods are a better investment of her affections than me, let her try a little pagan hospitality for a while. After all, bondage in Egypt is where I found her. If she appreciates so little all I've done for her, let her go back to it. If she appreciates my fatherly love so little, let us see if she prefers a tyrant's sword. She said no to me once too often. I've been calling to her for centuries, and she has refused to repent. Well, now it's my time to play death. She'll discover I can be just as obstinately unresponsive as she is when I want to be. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. We know from history, of course, that this is no empty threat. Hosea's words here are spoken on the brink of national catastrophe for Israel. Within a few years, she will be swallowed up by the Assyrian invasion. The violence of war would indeed devastate those proud cities, and all her dreams of future prosperity would be shattered, just as Hosea prophesied in these few verses. So the anger of which Hosea speaks here is no mere literary device designed for audience shock. It's real anger, and it issued in real judgment. That's important for us to understand. Some people, of course, want to argue that the Bible isn't serious when it attributes anger to God. It's just a metaphor, they say, an anthropomorphism, as it's technically called, a way of speaking about God as if he were human, which, of course, he isn't. They say we're no more to imagine God being literally angry than to imagine him literally having a mouth or hands when the Bible attributes such bodily functions to him. Well, metaphor Hosea is certainly using in this chapter, but he wants us to know that if our picture of God is too sophisticatedly superhuman to be capable of anger, again, we've gone too far. This God feels. If our God can't feel anger, our God isn't human enough, for the real God does. The real God who has revealed himself in the history of Israel was genuinely angry with her sin and took formidable action against her for it. Thousands of Israelites perished in the Assyrian conquest, and they were left in no doubt about that. If the passion of God means that he can be hurt by our insults, it means that he can also be infuriated. We need to understand that because, of course, some of us are afraid of strong feelings generally, aren't we, and of anger in particular. We feel guilty or fearful when aggression or hostile feelings are aroused inside us.
And the result is we bottle up such feelings. We want to deny their existence. We repress them, as they sometimes say. And the result is there's this kind of rage boiling away inside of us, simmering, without public expression, but destroying our inward peace, generating inferiority feelings and depression and that sort of thing inside of us. Hosea, by opening up to us here the angry feelings of God, doesn't, of course, want to encourage us in fits of temper, but he surely does want to tell us that there is a place for appropriate, righteous anger. And sometimes it is legitimate, even psychologically necessary, to express that anger, as God himself does. It's all too easy with our heavenly Santa Claus image of God to think that hell is just a nasty fiction dreamed up by unscrupulous preachers who want to frighten you into becoming a Christian. How can a God of love send anyone to hell? If I've had that said to me once, I've had it said a dozen times. Well, you might just as well ask, how can a God who loves Israel as much as verses 1 to 4 clearly indicate Jehovah loves Israel, how can a God like that go on to destroy that people by enemy invasion? The answer is, of course, that anger is not incompatible with love. We are far more angry at the abuse and the insults of those we love than those we care nothing for. It was precisely because he loved Israel so much that we read, swords will flash in their cities. And be warned, if we, like Israel, refuse to repent, if we turn our backs on God's generosity and tenderness and fatherly mercies and insist on having our own way, we must not think there will be no penalty for that ingratitude and that rebellion. For this God has feelings. But that, of course, brings us to the climax of the passage, doesn't it? These extraordinary verses, 8 and 9. But what we see here, of course, is the tenderness and love of verses 1 to 4, and the furious anger of verses 5 to 7, kind of meeting like the confluence of two mighty streams and erupting into a great turbulence. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I have to say, I reckon these verses rank as some of the most remarkable in the whole Bible, though locked away in this rather obscure Old Testament book. So he said at the beginning, Hosea's soliloquy has opened a window on the inner feelings of God. Who would have thought, though, that the prophet would have dared to depict those feelings in such a state of contradiction, in such a state of emotional conflict? See, these rhetorical questions that God is putting to himself, they suggest confusion, they suggest uncertainty in God's mind. He can't make up his mind, he's utterly distraught. Like an anguished parent, he wants to beat this disobedient child and hug them simultaneously. Admah and Zeboiim, these two cities that are mentioned, they were cities of the plain that perished with the more famous neighbors, Sodom and Gomorrah. Clearly, the implication of those words is that God's anger is so severe, he has in mind the total annihilation of his people, just as he annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet no sooner has his righteous indignation commended such an act of judicial retribution than his love, you see, revolts against the prospect and insists that such an action is quite unthinkable. It's an extraordinary picture. Can God really be as human as this? Can he really feel as inwardly torn this? Can contradictory emotions confuse him as they confuse us? and how are we to interpret the apparent resolution of that confusion, which God seems to achieve at the end of verse 9? My heart is changed within me, all my compassion is aroused, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. That's profoundly ironic, isn't it? Because all through this chapter, Hosea has been employing the most outrageous anthropomorphisms. He's been likening the God of the Bible to a man. He's been telling us he has human feelings. Now he's telling us Israel's only hope lies in the inadequacy of such language. It's precisely, he says, because God is unlike man that mercy has any chance at all. It's a very provocative thought. It reminds me of something Jesus said when they asked him, Lord, who then can be saved? And he said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. For taken at a human level, you see, there is no way out of this emotional impasse, is there? God's love and anger for his people has projected him into an insoluble problem. He can't deny his justice, so Israel must be punished. But he cannot deny his love, so Israel must be pardoned. Says Hosea, there is no human solution to that dilemma. But there is a divine one. Because God is God and not man, Hosea is determined, convinced, he will find a way. God is determined to find a way, he says. A mere human being in this situation would be paralyzed, rendered helpless by these conflicting emotions. But God, because he's God, and able to feel, is not so in bondage to those feelings that by an act of sovereign choice he cannot cut through the Gordian knot of these agonizing alternatives and create a pathway of hope out of their despair. That's Hosea's conviction. See how he goes on. I will not come in wrath. Of course, Hosea's not suggesting here that God has actually changed his mind. He's not suggesting that his compassion has so overruled his anger that the judgment of the Assyrian conquest has been reprieved. That can't be right, because we know the Assyrian invasion took place. And those prophecies of verses 5 to 7 came true. The anger of God did express himself. How then is this promised reversal of fortune in verse 9 to be understood in the light of what actually happened in history to Israel? Well, the clue is verse 10, isn't it? They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling. Where from? From the west. From Egypt. From Assyria. I will settle them in their homes. Hosea here then is casting his eyes forward. He's looking to a new day on the other side of the Assyrian conquest. After the Assyrian conquest has decimated the population and taken the entire population into exile, scattered it around the globe, he's looking beyond that day. He sees that instead of total annihilation, there are going to be survivors scattered through those pagan nations all over the world. God will still have his people. And one day, he says, he will summon them again to himself. And when he does that, when he roars like a lion and they hear his voice, they this time will come trembling to him. Trembling like birds and like doves. In reverent fear, no more rebellious infants. tamed and humbled and penitent. You say, when? How? Where are we to look for the fulfillment of this audacious prophetic vision? I give it to you in one word. Jesus. Hosea is looking forward to Jesus. Because when we look at Jesus, Jesus hanging on the cross, do you know what we see there? We see the passion. We see the passion that lies at the heart of the universe. We see the very passion that Hosea was experiencing here in the torment of his own emotional life. You want to see how much God's love is wounded by our sin? Look at the cross. See it there in the suffering of Jesus. You want to see how much God is angered by our sin? Look at the cross. See it there in the suffering of Jesus. You want to see how much God goes on loving us in spite of us? See it there in the sufferings of Jesus. See, Hosea was right when he said there was no human solution to this divine dilemma. God could not be just and just overlook our sin, and he could not be love and punish it. But because God is not a man, because he has the resources of divinity in his intelligence and in his power, he found a way that neither compromised his justice nor denied his love. And you see it there. On the cross. The cross, by its very shape, you see, symbolizes this passionate collision of contradictory emotions that Hosea is talking about. This is where God's love and wrath meet. In a huge catharsis of divine emotion. And the result? God was in Christ. Reconciling the world to himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered the just for the unjust to bring us trembling back to God. So now the lion is roaring. So now the lion is roaring, summoning his people from the four corners of the world and making them into his people once again. Maybe you've heard that divine roar. Maybe right now in your life you're hearing it for the very first time, summoning you, strong and majestic, and yet also fatherly. And human. For it comes to us from the mouth of Jesus himself. And this is our God.